So I've got to admit that as a kid or even recently, like, Jesus' calling of the disciples is up there with one of my favorite stories, you know? It's been a running theme in my sermons that I was not the cool athletic kid in high school. And so when it was time to pick teams for anything from kickball to football to soccer or really anything athletic, I was just hoping not to be last. Like, as long as I wasn't dead last, it was okay. Maybe there's one or two people who are maybe just less good than I am. You know, that would be great. I just need to not be the worst. And so the idea that someone would come and call someone and choose someone and say, you, I want you to follow me. That's always meant something to me. You know, the idea that there's something going on where somebody, God himself, can walk up and say, I want you to come with me. And so these guys, I mean, they were fishermen. They all shared a boat. They catch whatever they need for the day. They throw the net over the side. They pull in some fish. They eat what they need. They sell what they don't. And they buy the stuff they can't catch out of the sea, right? And so then comes Jesus. And in Jewish culture of the day, the followers would usually choose the guy they follow, not the other way around. You know, like, so as the teacher gains status and as they, you know, get a reputation, then people would say, okay, well, I'm gonna follow this guy because he seems like he really knows what he's talking about. And so Jesus is already, you know, he's flipping that relationship on its head. It's not, I'm so great, and so you obviously should just be following me already. It's selecting. He went and he pursued people. You know, and so Jesus is pushing the boundaries a little bit. He's changing up how it really works. But when Philip hears the call, his first thought, being a good brother, is, oh my word, my brother needs to know about this. And so he goes and he tells his brother, I have found the Messiah, the one they wrote about in the law of Moses. This is the guy. This is the guy we've been waiting for. And so all of a sudden, you know, it makes sense that Philip runs off to get Nathanael, and then it's odd that we have a record of Nathanael's response at all, right? I mean, this seems like such a fast turnaround for Nathanael to have, right? So Philip goes and he tells Nathanael, I found him. He's Jesus of Nazareth. And then all of a sudden, Nathanael goes, well, Nazareth, can anything good come from Nazareth? You know, it's a good thing I'm not reading the Donald Trump translation of the Bible, or I would be swearing at you all right now. But, like, there's this idea that Nazareth is this place where nothing good comes from Nazareth. And so you've got Nathanael trying to process what's going on. And because Nazareth was this tiny little podunk town, right? It was outside. It was between 400 and 2,000 people there, right? And so there's really nothing much going for it. And to make matters worse, it's about 2 miles away from this place called Sephareth, which I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. But Sephareth was this really, like, metropolis, lots of money, lots of people working there, much, much bigger city. And so you've got this tiny little town outside Sephareth, and a lot of historians will kind of speculate that Joseph, as a carpenter, probably would go into the big city, work for the day, and then come home to his little rural town. You know, it's kind of like the reverse suburb effect, right? And so I know what it feels like to grow up in a small town, right? I grew up in this little school district called Hanover-Horton, which you combine two schools, and we were still one of the small Class C schools, you know? So, like, we had, like, just over 100 people per grade. So it wasn't super tiny, but it was small enough. Horton, and believe it or not, back in the day, was actually called Podunk. Like, the literal given name on maps for this town was Podunk, and then they changed it to Horton because if your name is Podunk, everything is a step up. And so you've got this thing, though, where you've got this ambiance where everyone's like, well, I'm from Sephareth, they're from Nazareth. Can anything really good come from there? So all of a sudden, we see this thing where you've already got this dynamic kind of developing behind the scenes of the story of calling Nathanael, right? Like, you've got this question, how do we treat people who are from, like, those bad parts of town, or the wrong town, or that tiny little town where they don't know how to do anything but drive their tractors to school? Because, yes, that was my high school. You know, and so this dynamic, this calling, where Jesus chooses people and asks them to come, he seeks out people who aren't necessarily in the privileged positions in society. You know, like Joseph, if he just got day laborer's wages as a carpenter, he probably didn't make a ton of money. You know, fishermen, you know, they're basically subsistence farmers, except that their field is the sea. And, you know, you just got to keep mending your nets. You do everything yourself. And so when we make those kind of judgments on people based on where they came from, instead of getting to know them as individuals, we end up doing a disservice to everyone we judge that way. Because I don't know if you've ever done this, but I had this experience when I was in seventh grade. And believe it or not, we had a lip sync rap battle that I almost won. I got second place as this skinny little 12-year-old kid. It was fantastic. Because I had listened to the DC Talk album Jesus Freak way too many times. And to this day, I still know all of the rap lyrics to the song Jesus Freak. And so I got up in front of a bunch of kids who were way older and way cooler than I was. But I nailed that lip sync rap battle, right? But the funny thing is, there were these kids that I'd been sort of like watching because I was nervous, right? There were these older kids dressed up in like, you know, like the chains and like the dog collars and everything that were super popular in the late 90s. You know, like it was the stereotypical punk goth kind of kids, right? And so as these straight-laced, my dad works with computers, 12-year-old skinny kid, these kids scared the ever-loving turd out of me, right? And so I'm sitting there trying to do my rap battle, trying not to make eye contact with any of them, because of course they're sitting in the back over by the corner. And afterward, it was hilarious because they all came up to me. They were super excited. They congratulated me. They're like, dude, we're going to be hanging out later. You should totally meet us at the soccer field at 3 o'clock because you are so cool. And 12-year-old me is like, I'm what? And so all of a sudden, like all of these preconceptions I had, all these ways that I had judged these kids, that they're going to be rude to me, they're going to be mean, they're jerks, they're going to be awful, they were far more accepting and more loving and more Christ-like than I was. So all of a sudden, we get into this. You know, there's this idea that somehow we think, well, maybe that person is just too far gone. Maybe they can't. Maybe God's love doesn't reach that far. But nobody is beyond the redemption of God. Nobody is unloved by God. Every single person we meet, whether however much money they have, whatever their country of origin, whatever their skin color, religion, whatever their attitude is toward us, or however they treat us, we need to follow the example of Christ. And we need to pray for them, even if they're in the process of persecuting or killing us. Because Jesus was dying on the cross, and he looked at the people who had put him there, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. So we read it in Psalm 139. We see this psalm that is declaring God's wisdom and his knowledge and his justice. And we see this God who knows absolutely everything that there is to know about us. He knows when we get up. He knows when we get lied down. He knows that whatever we do, and there is nowhere that we can go where God is not already there before we arrive. And so this would be an utterly terrifying thing. If this were, for instance, the Greek god Zeus with thunderbolts waiting to just zap anyone who got out of line. But that's not who God is. Instead, we serve this God who cares for us. We serve a God who forgives and gives good gifts. And we are never without his presence. He's always ready to forgive. And that can be a great comfort. So the idea that God knew who we were, even when we were still in our mother's womb, that's kind of a tricky thing to wrap your head around, especially if you try and set it next to the idea of free will and figure out how in the world those work together. I've actually had conversations with a few of you about this over the last 24 hours. Probably the most significant question in trying to figure out how that all works together is how in the world can we have free will if God already knows what you're going to do? Right? Like, it just doesn't make sense. So I've talked about this a lot lately, like I said, and there's a couple different possible ways you could answer the question. So on one extreme end, we have Reformed theology, which basically teaches that God knows everything before we do it, and therefore you don't really have free will. It's preordained, and maybe you have some way of choosing, but it doesn't actually work that way because God's already seen it ahead of time. Right? That unfortunately also means that people who accept God do so because God made them accept him. And people who reject God because God made them reject him. And so now all of a sudden the judgment of God doesn't seem very fair because he's punishing us for things he made us do. So that's not the Methodist teaching. The other end of the spectrum is something you may have heard of it. It's called open theism. The idea that God knows all things, but he sees all of these branching paths out in the future. And he knows all of them intimately. He can predict all of them. He sees all ends. But until it happens, until we make our choice, God doesn't actually know which we're going to pick. So it tries to walk that fine line where God knows all things, but not to the point where our freedom is limited in any way. And so therefore, it limits God instead. God doesn't know what you're going to pick. God doesn't know if you're going to turn right or left at the next stoplight until you do. And so my criticism of that is that it limits God, because now all of a sudden he's not all-knowing. He's just really good at guessing. And so I can't see that being any sort of tenable solution. All of a sudden you've made God less than he should be. And so true to form, for those of you who are familiar with Methodist theology at all, we love to straddle fences. We like to say yes to both things, even if it's really hard to say yes to both things. And so Methodist teaching on the idea is that, yes, God absolutely knows what you're going to do even before you do it. And yes, you absolutely have free will. And yes, that's a paradox. And yes, we're okay with that. Seems crazy, right? But if the alternative is either not having free will or limiting God, and so that God doesn't actually know what's coming in the future, all of a sudden the paradox starts looking pretty good. And so I'll be the first to admit, there are flaws with our understanding. We don't really fully get it. And that's okay. I would much rather have a theology that acknowledges our limitations in understanding God than to have a theology that limits God himself. And so that's why every once in a while one of you asks me a question, and I'm like, well, I don't know. Let's talk about it for a bit. Because I'm willing to go into a place where we don't yet know the answer, and we can sit and we can listen for what God is going to tell us, and we can say, I wonder what's going to happen next. And so God knew this psalmist when he was still in his mother's womb, and Christ saw Nathanael when Nathanael was still under the fig tree. God knows everything there is to know about us, about our family, about what church we go to, about things we do. But he also knows us in a way that only a creator possibly could. And not only that, but he knows us that deeply, and he loves us perfectly. So in this world and in our modern culture, we're very quick to judge. We tend to be quick to be angry. We tend to be very quick to have pointless debates on Facebook. So the idea of an unconditional love is incredibly strange. The idea that no matter what someone does, no matter how they treat you, no matter where they come from or where they're going or what they're doing, that you would love them unconditionally simply because they are a beloved creation of God. That you would want what's best for them not because they can help me later, but because I want what's best for them because God wants what's best for them. That's weird. It's not easy, it's not normal, and it gets put to the test every time you try it, because then somebody doesn't do something the way they should, or they do something that hurts you, or they disappoint you, or they let you down in some way. And then you're faced with a decision. Do I want to emulate God's unconditional love for all people in all times? Or do I want to have a love that's a little more selfish, a little more self-protecting? Do I want to take control of this situation? That's the outward-facing part. But I'm also very aware that many of us in this room, when I say things like unconditional love, you may never have really seen that put into practice. It's rare. Maybe your family isn't a very loving family, or you've got a difficult relationship with your parents or your kids. Maybe your workplace just shreds you every time you walk through the door. I don't know what it is, but I know that conflict is common. Love is rare. So when we go through those times, when you start to question it, you start to say, am I loved? Am I lovable? Is there anything good about me at all? This is the good news of the gospel. The answer is always yes. You were created by God. He knows everything you've been through. He knows everything you've done. He knows everything you could do in the future, and he loves you. He wants what's best for you. And so just like Nathaniel and Philip, you know, like Nathaniel says, well, could anything good come from Nazareth? Well, at this point, you know, I feel like Philip could have really easily gotten distracted. He could have had theological debates. He could have tried to convince Nathaniel of something. He could have tried really hard to kind of force it to work. What I love about this particular story is that Philip looks at Nathaniel and he ignores the question entirely. He just says, you should come see. That's wisdom. Because if we really want to show people the gospel, we really want to be an evangelist in any real way, if we want to do any good thing for our neighbor, we could get bogged down in debates and fights and trying to convince people and getting bogged down in so many details that so much don't matter. When really, I think the best model is laid out for us in John this morning. There is a God who loves you deeply, just as you are, and wants good things for you. Will you come and see? There is no better way to share Christ with a hurting world. Don't fight them. Invite them to come see and experience a loving God. Because he does. God is love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for being who and what you are. We thank you that there is this message throughout Scripture that you are a wise and good judge. You are the best, most perfect example of fatherhood. You are a spirit that serves as a comforter when we are in times of trouble. You are an incarnate God who came to earth and suffered just as we do and was without sin and then died that we might live. Father, I thank you for this self-sacrificing love, this unconditional love, this love that doesn't have boundaries. There are no people left outside. So, Father, we pray that as you speak to us, we pray that you would change the way we see others, that we would see them as you do. Whether that's a cashier at the store or whether that's someone in our immediate family. Maybe we've just gotten used to looking past people or just seeing people as actors in our lives or obstacles to overcome. Father, I pray that you would help us to see them as people, as individuals, as beloved by you. Father, with all the conflict that there is in the world, I pray that we would be the exception. I pray that our love for one another would be obvious. And then more than anything else, people would notice that and be drawn to that, and that they would meet you through our example. Amen. I'll be honest, I get depressed when I watch too much news. I don't know if anyone else is just basically shutting off the TV half the time. But that is where I want us to be. You want to watch the news? That's great, fine. Find yourself yelling at the TV, it's time to turn it off. I think that the love of God that we can show to our neighbor is the solution. It's not changing people's minds. It's not getting in fights or arguments. I just don't care about any of that. It's secondary. It's maybe at best means to an end that's incredibly inefficient and a waste of time. And so I pray that as we go this week, my benediction for us is that the love of God would shine through us in such a way that other people would see him and be drawn to him through our example.